great time. Excellent. Before we open up the Word together, there's actually, we pray before we open up the Word. There is one more prayer request that I wanted to share with you, and it occurred to me it may be why Bob and Pat, who are normally sitting there, maybe why they're not there. Their son-in-law, Andrew, has really been struggling. He's been sick for quite some time, and he ended up in the hospital. And I know that there was some issue with some blood clots that were in his lungs, and just really struggling. I know he was struggling with pneumonia. So we just need to lift him up in prayer. He's really a good friend of mine. We did a lot of ministry together in a previous ministry, in a previous church. So we just want to keep him up in prayer as well. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather together and to study your word. We do pray for our brother Andrew. We know he's been struggling and has been in the hospital. And Lord, we pray for his quick healing, his complete. And we pray for his family. And Lord, just that you would just give them that sense of peace that surpasses all understanding as we think of his children and his wife, but also his mom and dad, Lord. And Lord, we just pray for the most for him. And Lord, once again, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to open up your word. And Lord, as we take a look at this text, particularly as it relates to the Holy Spirit, I pray that the truths that are revealed in your word would be something that would cut deeply into our heart. Lord, and I pray the words that I speak this morning would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And while you're turning your Bible to that particular text, just by way of introduction, let me say that this morning we come across a very important text within the book of Ephesians. It is a text concerning the power that is made available to us by the Holy Spirit. If you recall, in the first half of Ephesians, Paul taught us that as believers, we've been given new life. Our life has been transformed, but as we got to Ephesians chapter 2, we learned that a transformed life requires a transformed lifestyle. And what Paul is going to teach us here is that a transformed lifestyle requires the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll say unfortunately, in our circles sometimes, as a reaction to a lot of bad teaching that there has been on this particular subject, there has been a tendency for us to underemphasize the third person of the Trinity. But let me suggest to you that we underemphasize the third person of the Trinity and we underemphasize this text to our own peril. In fact, Charles Swindoll wrote regarding this text, quote, "I don't know of a more important verse in the New Testament for the Christian than Ephesians 5:18, honest, no exaggeration," unquote. And so this morning, we're going to camp out for a little bit in verses 18 through 21, particularly in verse 18, as we unpack what Paul has to say with regard to the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's read through this text in its entirety, and then we will unpack it verse by verse. Paul says, again, we're in chapter 5, starting in verse 18, says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let me just say, if there's one takeaway I want you to walk away with this morning, it's that living a transformed life cannot be done on our own. Can't be done in the flesh. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that. Living a transformed lifestyle can't be done on our own in the flesh. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit. But that raises the question, with all of the different views about the Holy Spirit and all the different teachings there are with regard to this subject, what does it really mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, as we dive into this text, Paul is going to give us four aspects of being filled with the Holy Spirit. First, as we look at verse 18, we're going to learn what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the definition of that? Number two, as we look at verse 18, but in the context of some of the previous verses that we looked at, we're going to learn why this is so essential. And then as we get to verses 18, but also 19, Paul is going to teach us how we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, in verses 19 through 21, Paul is sharing with us how you know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But what are things that you do when you are filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the first part of this is we need to answer the question, what does that mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And it actually might be helpful if I start by saying what being filled with the Holy Spirit is not. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is different than having the Holy Spirit indwell in you. It's different than being baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's different than being sealed by the Holy Spirit. All of those things are important biblical concepts, but they are given to us freely at the time of our salvation. They're not commanded of us, but rather they are provided for us. They are part of the riches that we have in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, as an example, tells us that the Holy Spirit dwells in all believers. We do not need some sort of a second blessing in order to receive the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity indwells in us from the time that we place our trust in Christ alone. You have all of the Holy Spirit. You can't possibly get more of the Holy Spirit than you have right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 tells us that when we were saved, we were also baptized. That word simply meaning that we were immersed into the body of believers, His church, by the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For the believer, there's nothing that we need to do to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's something that has already been done for us. And it's different than being filled with the Spirit. Further, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it's a text that we looked at, probably it was the beginning of the summertime, as we started our journey through the book of Ephesians. And there, we learned that when we are saved, that the Holy Spirit seals us for eternity. Our salvation becomes secure. We cannot lose it. But again, this is something completely separate from the idea of being filled with the Spirit. So let's take a look at verse 18 and see what being filled with the Holy Spirit really means. Here Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And so you'll notice that in verse 18, there's actually two separate imperatives, or what we would call commands. That first imperative is, do not be drunk with wine, and the second imperative is, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the scriptures always condemn drunkenness as a picture of sin and disaster. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walk in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And so God's teaching against drunkenness has always been something that's very clear. Here, Paul writes that being drunk is dissipation. For some of your translations, that word that you may see there in your Bibles is debauchery. But it references the folly of drunkenness. The underlying word, incidentally, for dissipation, literally means riot-like behavior. And that really is an appropriate illustration here, because when you think of even a couple of years ago, when all of those riots that were occurring, and what would happen is people would become controlled, that they would get involved in that, the frenzy of the riot. And they would do things that they normally wouldn't do, like throw rocks at police officers, or burn, police cruisers, or destroy people's personal property. They get caught in the frenzy of the riot. Well, that's precisely what happens when someone is drunk with alcohol. They become controlled by the alcohol itself. Some time ago, I remember reading an article at WMUR.com. And it was about a man who pleaded guilty for negligent homicide for killing his son. What happened is he had 5 shots of brandy, and then he went to Kittery, Maine to pick his son up. And then right here on the Everett Turnpike, not very far from here, there was a horrific accident. And the police got there, and the father was twice the legal limit in terms of his blood alcohol level. And his son died in that accident. And the father said to the state troopers, "I've killed my son." Later, the father told WMUR, "The best gift that God ever gave to me and the happiest day of my life was when my son was born. And the saddest and darkest day of my life was when my son was gone." He didn't desire to kill his son, but he did it because he was under the control of alcohol. So what does this first commandment, "Do not be drunken with wine," have anything to do with the second commandment, "But be filled with the Holy Spirit"? Well, what Paul does here, we're going to see this in just a moment, is he uses that first commandment to help explain what he means by the second commandment. You say, well, how's that the case? Well, let me start by saying that the preposition, if we look at here, there's and I went too far here. I clicked on the wrong button. There we go. There's this preposition "with," "but be filled with the Spirit." That word "with" in the Greek has a slightly different connotation in the Greek than it does in the English. So, for example, if I said that I filled a glass with milk, what I'm saying here is that I filled the glass, the content that I filled it was, with milk. But in the Greek, this preposition carries with it more of a concept of who is doing the filling rather than the content of what was filled. And so a more literal translation might be to be filled by the Spirit. Paul here is not referencing what we are filled with so much as referencing the agent, meaning the Holy Spirit, who is doing the filling. Now, as I mentioned before, when you place your trust in Christ alone, you receive the Holy Spirit. He indwells in you. And you can't receive any more than you already have. You can't possibly get more of the Holy Spirit than you already have. The question that Paul raises here is not how much of the Holy Spirit that you have, but rather, how much are you allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life? How much are you allowing Him to fill you? Now, that raises the question, well, what is it that we are allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us with? And the answer is His control. You see, here's where the illustration of the wine becomes helpful. When Paul says, "Don't be drunk with wine," he's saying, don't let wine be the agent that controls you. Rather, let the Holy Spirit be the agent that controls you. It's part of our scripture reading, which Bill had read in the book of Galatians. Paul commanded the Galatians to walk in the Spirit. And that concept of walking in the Spirit is described even more in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, when he says it's to be led by the Spirit. That's really the same idea here. Being filled with the Spirit means being led by the control, not of alcohol, but by the control of the Holy Spirit. And so 4 aspects of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Number one, what does it mean? It means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is referring to here. Number two, why is this so essential? I mean, what's the big deal? What would make Chuck Swindoll say that I know of no more important verse for the Christian than Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18? Well, let's take a look further at this verse, and we'll find out. I want you to notice that at the very beginning of this verse, there's an important word. It's a conjunction. It's the word "and." As we've talked about before, these conjunctions, they are connecting words that connect us to the previous text. More specifically, as Paul gives these imperatives in verse 18, he's connecting them with the imperatives or the commands that he's already given us in Ephesians chapter 4 and in Ephesians chapter 5. By way of review, in chapters 4 and 5, Paul has been teaching us how to live a lifestyle that is worthy of our calling as children of the Most High God. And we've learned that walking worthy of our calling means, number one, walking in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ.
We've learned as we've been going through this text that it means walking in holiness. In other words, putting off our old self and putting on our new nature. Walking in holiness and being renewed by the spirit of our mind. We learned, number three, that it means walking in an unconditional and sacrificial love for one another. We learned, number four, that that involves shining the light of the truth of Christ in a very dark world. And then last week, number five, we learned that that involves walking in wisdom. Those are the imperatives or the commands that Paul gives us in these two chapters. But here's the problem. The problem is we're not capable of following Paul's commands. We're not. In the flesh, we can't live the way that we're called to live. We can't love the way that we are called to love. We simply can't keep the commands that we are called to keep. And the truth is, any effort on our part to do so in the flesh amounts really nothing more than legalism, and you will always be destined to fail. That's why, before we got to chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Ephesians, before we got to the section of the letter where Paul explains what it looks like to live a transformed life, he prayed for us. And we find that prayer, if you recall, at the end of chapter 3. We went through it probably sometime early fall when we got to that particular chapter. And the crux of that prayer is found in verse 16 of chapter 3, in which Paul prays that he, God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory, according to all of the infinite riches that God has, to be what? Strengthened with might, with power. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Through his Spirit in the inner man. See, Paul recognizes in order for us to be successful in Christian living, in order to be successful in the church, in order for us to have any hope of following the commands found in chapters 4 and 5 in Ephesians and elsewhere in scriptures, we need to first be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives. Because when the Holy Spirit is not in control of our lives, then that means the flesh is in control of our lives. And we become nothing but critical and carnal Christians. And we're of no use to God. And we get caught up in the worries of the flesh. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without wind, branches without sap, and like coals without fire. We are useless." Four aspects of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Number one, what does it mean? Well, it means to be controlled by the Spirit, to allow yourself to be led by the Spirit. Why is it so essential? Because living a transformed life requires walking in the control of the Holy Spirit. How is it that we are filled? Well, because there are multiple ways that we need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, we actually need to look at a separate outline, if you will, sort of a sub-outline, in order to unpack all of these things. And so you'll notice that if you look in the outline that Janet created in the bulletin, there's sort of a sub-outline within the outline. And so being filled with the Holy Spirit requires, number one, continuously surrendering yourself. I want to go back to verse 18 again. And I want you to know this phrase, be filled. In the Greek, it's in what's called the passive tense. And Paul uses this passive tense to convey the idea that being filled in the Spirit is not something that we do, but rather it is something that we allow the Holy Spirit to do in our lives. We allow the Spirit to control us. But allowing the Holy Spirit to control us requires that we first fully surrender ourselves to him. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper. Well, in order to get help from someone, you first have to surrender to the reality that there's something you can't do on your own, that you need help. Many years ago, my sister-in-law, Patty, almost drowned trying to rescue a friend of hers when they had jumped off of a dock that was off the coast of Maine. soon as her friend had landed in the water, she realized the water was over her head, and she wasn't a very good swimmer, and so she began to panic, and she started flailing around. And so my sister-in-law, Patty, came up to her, was trying to rescue her, but instead what happened is her friend brought her down into the water because she was just grabbing on anything that she could grab on to save herself. Fortunately, they were still near the dock. And so as my friend literally stood on top of Patty, with Patty under the water, she was able to grab onto the dock and pull herself up. And it was only at that time that Patty was able to come up for breath. One of the rules of water sports is that when you approach a victim who is drowning, you don't immediately come right up next to them. Because most drowning victims won't immediately surrender to the person who is trying to save them. Rather, they will thrash around in the water, and they will pull whatever it is around them down with them. And so the rule is that you wait until the victim becomes so exhausted that they no longer have the ability of helping themselves. And it's only at that point that the rescuer can really help the victim, because the victim has no choice other than to fully surrender to the help of the person that's trying to save them. They have no energy left. And that's what allowing the Holy Spirit to help in our lives involves. It involves a total surrender to the Holy Spirit. It means recognizing we can't even begin to do this on our own. But there's something else that I want to mention with regard to this phrase, be filled. Because the tense that Paul uses here also conveys the sense of something that needs to happen continuously. A more literal translation of this phrase could be that we need to be being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not a one-time rededication of our lives. It's not a public profession that we're really going to try to do better next time. But rather, this is when we realize that we need to, moment by moment, continuously surrender to Him. Where we realize that we are no more capable of living a transformed life than a person who can't swim is capable of holding their head above water. We need help. Being filled with the Holy Spirit also involves dwelling in His Word. I want you to notice that if we look at the end of verse 18 to verse 19, what Paul is doing here. He gives us the command, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he gives us a description. In fact, we're going to talk about these descriptions a little bit later on. But he gives us a description of what being filled with the Holy Spirit looks like. This is what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice something else, though. In the book of Colossians, Paul gives us a different command, but the results are the same. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which is oftentimes referred to as sort of a parallel letter to the book of Ephesians, Paul writes this. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Command's different. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. But notice the results. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And so the command is different, but the results are the same. Let me suggest to you there is a mathematical truth that's at play here. And that truth is if A equals B and B equals C, then A also equals C. And because the results are the same, that is an indication that these two commands are very closely related to one another. In other words, when you allow the Word of God to permeate through you, if you allow yourselves to become under control of the Word of God, not just being hearers of the Word, but being doers of the Word, then you are also under control of the Holy Spirit. And the association of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit should come at no surprise to us. Because later on in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, when we get to putting on the armor of God, Part of that, in chapter 6, verse 17, Paul tells us the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. There's a close connection between the two of them. Being filled with the Holy Spirit also requires being constant in prayer. A little bit later on, actually as we get to the end of Paul referencing the armor of God in chapter 6, verse 18, he says this. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What in the world does that mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, let me suggest to you, there's nothing mysterious about praying in the Spirit. It doesn't involve praying in tongues. Doesn't involve some kind of a special utterance. But praying in the Spirit simply means praying in the sphere of the sphere of the Spirit, or according to the will of the Spirit. So how do I pray according to the will of the Spirit? Well, getting back to being dwelling in His Word, if you pray according to His Word, we're praying according to the will of the Spirit. Perfect example of the disciples praying according to the will of the Spirit is found in Acts chapter 4. Kind of set this up, you may recall in Acts chapter 2, it's when the Holy Spirit comes down to the disciples and they are indwelt with the Holy Spirit and the church begins. And the gospel is shared and there are many people that come to Christ at that very time. And the church of Jerusalem is established. But in Acts chapter 4, we see that there's an incident that John and Peter get involved in. They are sharing the gospel of the resurrected Christ. The Jewish leadership has them arrested. And they tell them never to preach the resurrected Christ ever again. And they threaten them with their lives. Now they are let go. But what is it that John and Peter do? Well, they go back to the church. And it says that they prayed in one accord. What did they pray for? Well, they were just threatened with their lives. Did they pray for their own safety? No. They pray that they would receive the boldness to do exactly what they were just told not to do. To preach the resurrected Christ. And when they prayed that prayer, which we know was according to the will of the Spirit, because it's according to the Word, Acts chapter 4, verse 31 says that we learned the result of that prayer was that the house shook. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, they were already indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And so here's that phrase again. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they were praying according to His will. And they spoke the Word of God, how? With boldness. Just as they had prayed. And so this raises the question, how's your prayer life? Because being filled with the Holy Spirit requires being constant in prayer. For the will of the Spirit. It means being in His Word so that we are praying according to His Word. Being filled with the Holy Spirit also requires the confession of sin. Earlier, if you recall, when we were in Ephesians chapter 4, we learned that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 30, Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You see, we cannot be controlled by the Spirit. We cannot be led by the Spirit while we are simultaneously grieving the Holy Spirit because of unconfessed sin. That's why, by the way, 1 John 1:9 is so important. Because it's the reminder that, you know what? When we stumble, when we mess up, John says, this is how you get back into fellowship with God. Remember, your relationship can't be broken with Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit sealed that forever. But there are times in which our fellowship with the triune God is broken when we have unconfessed sin in our heart. John tells us if we confess our sin, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our confession of sin places us back in fellowship with the triune God. It allows us to once again be fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit. That brings us to how is it that we know that we are filled with the Holy Spirit? How do we know? The command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 18, is followed in verses 19 through 21 by four what are referred to as participle phrases. Now, for those of you who might not remember all of the parts of speech back from your high school English class, a participle phrase is a phrase that acts like an adjective. And remember, an adjective is something that describes. And so these phrases describe what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we take a look at these texts, as I mentioned, there are four of them, and I've marked them here in the text. And I'll say, if you write in your Bibles, you might find it helpful to mark these four phrases off. But the four phrases are, number one, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Number two, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Number three, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto the Lord and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And number four, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, what Paul has done here is that the middle two phrases references what our relationship with our Lord looks like when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the first and then the last phrase, number one and number four, reference what our relationship looks with one another when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's first take a look at these two middle phrases, which again reference our relationship to the Lord. The first one, which is phrase number two here, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When you're filled with the Spirit, you are singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, for some of you, you might be getting a little bit concerned here. Because for some of you, you know, you're kind of like me, and you don't sing all that well. And if you're like me and you can't carry a tune in a bucket, let me assure you that when Paul is writing about making melody in your heart to the Lord, he's not necessarily saying that it's something that's audible. But rather here, the phrase heart is oftentimes used in Scripture metaphorically to reference the seat of our passions, of our desires, of our thoughts, of our intellect, and of our will. And so what Paul is saying here is that when we are filled with the Spirit, we will praise God with our passions, with our thoughts, with our intellect, and with our will. And when you do that, despite how bad your voice might be, you are making melody to the Lord. Number three, so sort of the second phrase that describes our relationship with the Lord when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it says that our relationship is marked with giving thanks for all things. Here's the thing. In the flesh, you're not going to give thanks for all things, right? I mean, you may give thanks for some things, but you know what? There's a lot of things that happen to us where we just don't feel like giving thanks. It's a Christmas Eve. Your boss comes and has you come into his office and says, "I'm sorry, but we're doing some layoffs right now and you're on the list." Who wants to give thanks for that? Or you learn about a loved one who's suddenly been diagnosed. You know, that word cancer comes up. In the flesh, those are not things that we give thanks for. But when we are controlled by the Spirit is able to remind us that God is able to use all things, even the hard things, for His purpose and His program, so that we are able to give thanks. When I think of someone who is able to give thanks in all things, I'm reminded of my mother-in-law. My mother-in-law died about 40 years ago, before I even met Nancy, so I actually never met her. But when she was dying in the hospital, she was filled with thanks. Even when she was in pain, she was thanking God for the opportunity to reach that one more nurse, that one more doctor, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while she was dying in the hospital, she was filled with the Holy Spirit, because that thanks is only made possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. The first and last phrase, as I mentioned here, deal with our relationship with one another. And so if we look at the first phrase here, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking meaning communicating to yourselves, to one another, in psalms, so that would be Old Testament psalms, the Word of God. and hymns, referencing poetic phrases, and also spiritual songs, which is just a more general term for songs of joy or adoration. See, Christians who are filled by the Spirit address each other in ways that encourages mutual edification. They're not critical towards one another, but they exhort one another with the Word and even in songs that give adoration to God. And let me just say, in this church, I know that there are many of you, and you'll often text one another with a brief word of God, with a psalm. Sometimes we have one lady here who actually is able to write poetry, and I've actually received just a brief encouragement, a brief poem, as just an encouragement. Or maybe, it's just a quick text that says, I don't know why, but the Lord has really prompted me to pray for you, so I just want you to let you know that I'm praying for you. And it pleases my heart as your pastor when I hear of those things happening. Because it tells me, hey, we've got people who are filled with the Spirit. And it is a reminder that this is one of the ways that we know that the Holy Spirit has filled us. Now, the last phrase, which also deals with our relationship with one another, says that those that are filled with the Spirit, what do? They are submitting. They submit themselves, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourself, it means holding one another accountable. Now, in the coming weeks after Christmas, we're going to talk a lot about this as Paul teaches us and gives us examples of submitting to one another within the church and within the family and even within the work environment. But the general use of this phrase, submitting to one another, here references the truth that you cannot walk in the Spirit apart from the body of believers. That's why the church is so important. Spirit-filled Christians don't operate as Lone Ranger Christians. They don't buy into, it's just me and the Lord bit. They recognize the importance of having other believers around them. Why? Because iron sharpens iron. And God has given us one another to exhort one another, to challenge one another, and to be conduits of spiritual growth. That's, by the way, I think our small group Bible studies and prayer groups are so important in this church. Whether it be our Tuesday Galatians Bible study or our Thursday prayer group online, or whether it be our Sunday growth group or the ladies Bible study, they foster important relationships with one another. And I was talking to a dear family on Friday, and we were talking about the importance of getting together a men's Bible study. Why? Because once again, iron sharpens iron. And we need to set up those paths of accountability, of submitting to one another. And so the filling of the Spirit, the four aspects of being filled with the Holy Spirit, what it means. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means moment by moment, day by day, allowing ourselves to be led, to be put under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. Number two, why is it so essential? Because we can't walk worthy of our calling as believers without the filling of the Spirit. Number three, how to be filled? We are filled by constantly surrendering ourselves to His control, dwelling in His Word, being constant in prayer, and confessing sin. That's how we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Number four, how do you know that you're filled? Well, because towards the Lord, those who are filled by the Spirit constantly have a heart of praise and thanksgiving regardless of the circumstance. Towards one another, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, they exhort one another, they encourage one another, and they submit to one another. Now, as I've been speaking to you, I've been primarily speaking to those of you who have already placed your trust in Christ alone. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit unless the Holy Spirit is indwelt in you, and this Holy Spirit indwells in you when you place your trust in Him. Now, I don't know where all of you are spiritually. And there may be one or two here today that maybe has not had that opportunity to place your trust in Him. If that's you, I just want to share with you very briefly a verse that comes from Romans chapter 6, verse 23, about the greatest gift that has ever been given to mankind. Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now you may ask, what does that first part mean? For the wages of sin is death? The Bible makes it very clear, all of us, in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our pride, our selfishness, our bitterness, we've sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. The Bible also tells us that God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God. In fact, in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it says he cannot even look upon sin. And so because of that, God's perfectly holy, righteous, and just, and we're not, we're sinners. We are naturally separated from Him. And this first part of this verse indicates the seriousness of that separation. He says, for the result of our sin is death. And when he's talking about death, he's not talking about a physical death, but rather Paul is referring to an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But that's not God's desire for you. It's not God's desire for me, which is why this verse has a really, really important conjunction in it. It is the word but. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. God loved you so much that He gave His only Son to not only be born in a manger, in a barn, in a feeding trough, but to die the excruciating death on the cross for us. He died for our sins. He died that we might live. And He's given it to us as a gift. That's what it says here. But the gift of God. But just like a gift that you might receive during the Christmas season, it's not yours until you've accepted it. It's not yours until you've actually received it. You say, well, how do I accept this gift? The greatest gift that's ever been given to mankind. You know, there was a jailer in Philippi that asked that same question in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas have been placed in jail, just like Peter and John, for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And in chapter 16, verse 31, Paul answers that question by saying, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That word belief isn't referencing just an intellectual belief. It literally means to place your trust in something. It means to trust in Jesus Christ and who He is. That He is the God that not only was placed in a manger, but who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And that His work on the cross was enough to save us from our sins. If you haven't placed your trust in Christ alone, I encourage you, don't wait to do so right now. We're going to pray in a moment. And let me just make it very clear. Prayer is not what saves you. It's placing your trust in Christ that saves you. But a prayer is a way of communicating that trust to our Heavenly Father. And so let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for who You are and what You've done for us. We're thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit that You've given us, Lord. Power that You've given us, that promise that we might walk worthy of our calling. And Lord, I pray that if there's just one person here today that has not placed their trust in Christ, that today would be their day of salvation. Let me just say, if that's you, I encourage you even to follow me in this prayer as you place your trust in Him. Lord, I recognize in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, my pride, my selfishness, my jealousy, many things I've done, Lord, that I have sinned against You. But I am so glad that You sent a Savior. And even now, I place my trust in Jesus Christ, that He is the God who rose from the dead. And I place my trust in the work that He did on the cross for me, that I might receive the greatest gift ever given to mankind. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say, if you have any questions, particularly about what I said at the end, please come see me. I'd love to share with you how you can have a personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. For now, I'm going to ask